Move on now to California in Camp 1982 to our next study period. This is number 25 in our series so far on the Book of Revelation. And we turn back again to the message to the Pergamos Church. We've been developing the story of Babylon and the forthcoming Jezebel and the position, of course, which he occupied back during the Middle Ages, the time of the most fearful oppression ever known to mankind. I'd like you to turn momentarily to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Daniel, chapter 8. And you'll notice there a further description given of this man of sin. First of all, I want to read in verse 23 and 24 these words, and even 25. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hands, and shall magnify himself in his hearts, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Now this, of course, is a description of the developing of the Roman, of the pagan Roman power, and also in turn of the papal Roman power, which would come up in their turn, each one, of course, being described as Ahab and Jezebel. Now we turn across to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 14. Daniel chapter 11, verse 14. And we read now a very interesting statement in regard to the papacy. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fail. Now what was Ahab? A robber. And what was the papacy? The robber of thy people. Now, of course, in the direct and initial application of this verse in Daniel chapter 11, it's talking about pagan Rome. This is the stage when pagan Rome is the subject of the prophecy. Between verse 5 and verse 13, for instance, the battle between the king of the north and the king of the south, which at that time was the Seleucid Empire in the north and the Ptolemaic or Egyptian Empire in the south, as they warred against each other. And verse 14 is the very first introduction of the Roman power, the pagan Roman power, into the prophetic scene in Daniel chapter 11. And there they are described as being the robbers of thy people. Let's just make a brief list now of what Ahab robbed Naboth of. He robbed him, first of all, of his vineyard, but was that all? He robbed Naboth's tribe of its inheritance, didn't he? Now, Naboth was a Jezreelite. I'm not quite sure which tribe that, I didn't think to check on that. But we know that, that Ahab, now be pardon, Saul was a Benjamite. I'm not even sure what Ahab was, but certainly they were a different tribe. Else Naboth could have sold the vineyard to Ahab without any problem whatsoever and saved his life in doing so. So the most important thing in regard to the robbery of Naboth was the robbery of an inheritance. Not just the vineyard, but of the tribal inheritance. Let's make a list now of what the papacy robbed God's people of in the Dark Ages. First of all, and most important of all, they robbed them of the Word of God. And, robbing them of the Word of God, they robbed them of God Himself. Because they deprived the people of the way by which the people could come into a saving fellowship with Jesus Christ. The saving fellowship, of course, which establishes the people as the bride and as the child, or the son. The bride of Christ and the son of Jesus Christ, and therefore in turn, the adopted son of God the Father. Now what else did they rob them of? Pardon? Their lives. Very good. They robbed them of their lives. Anything else? What about education, knowledge, enlightenment? What about their freedom? Right? All those things. And they imprisoned them in a situation of terrible want and degradation, poverty, darkness, and even of life itself, both this present life and eternal life. Now, of course, the money which was gained by the sale of indulgences and by the extortion of the people, by begging friars and so forth, was used to pad the lives of the priests and popes and so forth, until Rome, of course, became the recipient of the major part of the wealth of the world of that day. And even to this time, the magnificent buildings in Rome testify to the robbery which went on during the Dark Ages. Now, when Martin Luther first was sent to Rome on a pilgrimage as a kind of an ambassador or a messenger from the German nation, what did he expect to find on his arrival at Rome? Paradise, the very home or sanctuary of all righteousness, the fountain of love, joy, peace, the center of culture, the center of power and truth and equity and purity. That's what he expected. When he got there, what did he find? The total opposite. He thought that out in his own nation, the corruption of the priests was something that was only pleasant far from Rome. But he found the nearer he got to Rome, the worse things became. And so when he got to Rome, of course, they were worst of all. So let's not forget that the illustration of Jezebel and Ahab as robbers of Naboth is a very fitting revelation of Babylon today and Babylon in the Dark Ages as the robbers of God's people. Let's come back now to Revelation 2 to continue our consideration of this. Verse 20 we have just followed through. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now that question, of course, physical adultery is rife within the Roman Catholic Church. But is that the kind of fornication referred to in this particular passage? No, it's not. It's spiritual adultery, and I'd like to read one or two scriptures now to confirm that fact. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 17. We find that never learning, the Roman Church will go on to self-destruct once more in the final days of human history. Now we'll turn to verse 2 of chapter 17. Well, we'll read verse 1 and 2. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now here we have the same kind of expression. It's repeated again in verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. There's the same thought repeated in those two verses. Now let's go back to Jeremiah, the third chapter, and there we're given a very clear explanation of what this word fornication means in this kind of context. We'll start with verse 1 of the third chapter of Jeremiah, and we'll read right down to about verse 10 or 11. They say, If a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead that refuseth to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, My father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. I'd like you to observe that we have two relationships referred to in this chapter. One is the marriage relationship, referred to in the references about the bride playing the harlot, and the other is the father-son relationship in verse 4, when it says, Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, My father, thou art the guide of my youth. At the end of verse 6, The Lord said also unto me, In the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? He hath gone up upon every high mountain, and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me, but she returned not, and her treacherous Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away, and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass, through the lightness of a whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not returned to me with her whole heart, but plaintively, saith the Lord. And the Lord said to me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Now, there's no question, no doubt about the fact that the adultery or whoredom practiced both by Judah and Israel was in reference to their relationship to God, their divine husband. And therefore, the divorcement was spiritual and not physical. In other words, when Israel went out and turned away from God as her problem solver, when she broke up the relationship that had been established between herself and her divine Savior and Father, and began to worship Baal, and to follow out the principles of Babylon, then God regarded this as doing what? Playing the harlot, being a whore, or practicing fornication. So when in Revelation chapter 17, it talks about the kings of the earth, whom we know, of course, to be the churches in the last days, those seven women you read about in Isaiah the fourth chapter, when it talks about them committing fornication with the woman, then what kind of relationship is here being spoken of? A spiritual relationship, not a physical one. And so likewise, of course, in Revelation, the second chapter, the same thought is being presented there. It's a spiritual fornication, not a physical one. Although, as I said before, of course, there was ample physical fornication and adultery being practiced by priests and kings and so forth back in those days, and still is. Where are you now? Back in Jeremiah? Okay, I'll let Jeremiah go back to Revelation. I'll turn back there again, though, to verse 11. And verse 11 says, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape, and though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. My mistake, I read 11:11. Sorry. I was lost, wasn't I? 3:11. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Now your question, I'll just repeat it for the sake of the tape recorders, is there a modern counterpart to this particular verse, Jeremiah 3 verse 11? Are you asking, is there in modern Israel two divisions? Right? Well, obviously we can say that there is, because we have the Seventh-day Adventist world and the general Protestant world. We also have the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Reformed Church. And I've often felt that when the division came back in 1914 between the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Reformed Seventh-day Adventist Church, that was a very direct counterpart to what took place when Jeroboam and Rehoboam split ancient Israel into two parts. And, of course, both have followed the same organizational procedures and established the same separation from God in their ranks as established back then. Good, now let's come back to Revelation 2. You're welcome. And we'll now continue the presentation here. Now, in regard to Jezebel, it says she calleth herself a prophetess. That's a very mild charge to make against Jezebel, actually. Because Jezebel calls herself a prophetess, not merely as the voice of God, but as the replacement for God himself. We know that very clear scripture in 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul summed up the mystery of iniquity in these words, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We start with verse 3, where it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, does this sound like the mere claim to be a prophet or a prophetess, or is this total usurpation of God's own position? Total usurpation. It is taking the actual place of God, sitting in God's temple, showing himself to be God, and claiming to be the Almighty God himself. And we're well aware, of course, that there are many plain statements made by the Roman Catholic system in which they openly declare that the Pope is God where? Upon this earth, that he has power to change laws, even the laws which God has made, and that God is under his command rather than he being under God's command. And we realize, of course, the falsity of the papal claim. Mind you, they don't profess to take the place of God the Almighty. Whose place do they profess to take? Right, the position of Jesus Christ. And the Roman Catholic claim is that the Pope literally stands as the vicar of the Son of God. He is God upon this earth. Now, here we have God and Christ, and then they claim that the Pope and the priest stand next, and finally, at the bottom of the scale, that we have the people. Now, in order for Jesus Christ to occupy that position, he has to be a God in heaven at his Father's right hand. The thing is this, to occupy that place, he's got to be God. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church does not give to Jesus Christ our humanity. Therefore, if Jesus Christ has a divine or sinless humanity, then in order for Christ to reach the people, another God must stand between that God, Jesus Christ, and the people. You see that point? And that's why, down upon this earth, the Pope says, these are the gods up in heaven, but he is the God where? Right? He is the God on earth. Now, obviously, it follows that if their theology is correct, that Jesus Christ does not have sinful, fallen, not be pardoned. The honest says that if Christ did upon this earth have sinful, fallen human nature, to which, of course, he was able to completely reach mankind exactly where he was, if Jesus Christ had not married into the human family, then in order for Christ to reach the people, there would have to be another God between himself and the people. That follows, doesn't it? And for this reason, the Roman Catholic theology does, therefore, require such a God. So when they have proved, as they think they have, that Jesus Christ is not a man as we are, is not one of the people, but is separate from the people, is a God up in heaven, then they have proved the necessity of that God. Now, what they have to prove next is that God does reach his people. So, if God does reach his people, and Christ is not the one who reaches them directly, then they've now proved that the Pope must be God upon this earth. But now we know perfectly well, of course, the Pope is not God upon this earth. We know that. Let's hope we do anyway. You know, it always amazes me. We've had, over the past decade or so, we've had two or three papal elections. And I'd like to ask the Catholic Church some embarrassing questions in regard to these elections. They say that when the Pope has been elected, he is God upon the earth. My first question is, does the election make him to be God upon the earth, or is he already God on earth before he's elected? That's the first question I'd like to ask them. Now, if they were to say to me, well, the election makes him to be God upon this earth, does this mean that some divine stream of life comes down from the God of heaven above to make him God upon this earth? And if such a divine stream of life comes down and does this, then once he has become God, how come he dies? How come he dies? God can't die, can he? That's an impossibility. One of the great features with God is his immortality. Now, Jesus Christ is God. Does he die? Do we find that every 15 years we have to vote a new Christ into that position? Of course we don't. He has immortality. Now, if the Pope is God upon this earth before he is elected, how come it takes such a struggle for all these sanctified archbishops and so forth to find him? They have to have ballot after ballot after ballot before they finally decide which is the man who is God upon this earth. He is so hidden from view, so much like the rest of them, they can't tell for sure. And how come the Time magazine discusses at great length and detail the factors which influence the vote of the College of Cardinals? They say, now, what they want at the present time is a Pope who kind of keep the ship from rocking between this particular period of the Catholic Church's development and what's coming in the near future. Or they might say, what we need now is a very vigorous, active Pope. What we need now is one from the Eastern Bloc countries to weld together the East and the West. And because of all these political considerations, this man will be preferred above this man over here. And of course, you know perfectly well that they're all very ambitiously hoping that they'll be the Pope, or if they know they can't be, that their favourite will be elected so they'll get the highest possible position. So therefore, The whole picture we have here is a very false picture, because the Pope is not God upon this earth. Rather, because in him the principles of unrighteousness are more developed than they are even in the average Roman Catholic, he is actually farther from God than his own people are, actually. Now, naturally, of course, if a man is going to lead you up to God, he must be nearer to God than you are, or at least as near as you are. But when the Pope himself is farther from God than all the rest of his parishioners, and when day by day the papal principles become more deeply enthroned in his heart, then in what direction is he obviously leading them? Away from God. Let's change the picture now, and we'll put the people above the Pope as being nearer to God, but inasmuch as they are following him, then of course they're following him downwards and not upwards to God in heaven above. And that is the picture of the ultimate outworking of that spirit whereby a man puts himself in the place of God in any sense of the word whatsoever. The moment we break that relationship we talked about in the first chapter of Revelation, the relationship where Jesus Christ stands today, where God gives to him that he might give to us, so Christ maintains sonship with God and we are to maintain sonship with him. Now the moment we lose that first love, we have set our feet in the pathway which, if time and opportunity should provide it, will end up in the exact position of the Pope of Rome as a guide to hell and not to heaven. That's the inevitable outworking of such a thing. So when this woman Jezebel calls herself a prophetess, what kind of claim is that? It's absolutely false. In the fullest sense of the words, absolutely and completely false. Pardon me. Now, despite the fact that she has plunged into such deep wickedness, God in his great mercy still gives her space to repent of her fornication, but she repents not. Now that's very wonderful on God's part to give the church that kind of time. She needs it, of course, but whether she avails herself of it is another question. And the simple fact is that no church organization yet has turned aside from God's ways, from obeying the Sabbath rest principles. No church yet in human history which has lost her first love has ever recovered. Isn't that a sad fact? Right? If they had, they would have finished the work. And we would not be left to do it down here at the end of human history. Now let's move on to verse 22 and 23. And here we find now the fearful judgments which are leveled against this kingdom, Babylon. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, I think I read the other day from Great Controversy, and I'll just quickly mention the statement again. It comes to us from the destruction of Jerusalem. And the statement is that Jesus saw, page 22, Christ saw in Jerusalem a symbol of the world hardened in unbelief and rebellion and hastening on to meet the retributive judgments of God. Now, in other words, the fall of Jerusalem is a fitting revelation to us, a very graphic revelation to us of the fulfillment of these words of judgment which we've just read in regard to the fall of modern Babylon. Now, of course, during the Dark Ages, we find that this was partially fulfilled when the Roman power was finally reduced to weakness and the Pope was taken prisoner and Rome suffered at the hands of fearful judgments. And we've noted, of course, the dreadful judgments that were leveled against Ahab and Jezebel and the awful fate that they suffered. Imagine your fate being that you're left beside a roadway to be eaten by dogs. Could you imagine a more horrible fate than that? Hardly. But now, so far as the end of the world is concerned, the fall of Jerusalem is the most graphic description possible of what's going to happen to all those who've turned away from God's to man's ways. I'd like to read now from page 36 and 37 of the same book, Great Controversy, in which we have a further description of this same fate. It now says, perhaps I'll go to page 35, the Jews had forged their own fetters. Now, in a few moments, I'll come to where we're told that, again, that the Savior's prophecy concerning the visitation of judgments upon Jerusalem is to have another fulfillment, of which that terrible desolation was but a faint shadow. So as we read these earlier paragraphs, keep that thought in mind. Page 35 now. The Jews had forged their own fetters. They had filled for themselves the cup of vengeance. In the utter destruction that befell them as a nation, and all the woes that followed them in their dispersion, they were but reaping the harvest which their own hands had sown. Says the prophet, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Their sufferings are often represented as a punishment visited upon them by the direct decree of God. It is thus that the great deceiver seeks to conceal his own work. By stubborn rejection of divine love and mercy, the Jews had caused the protection of God to be withdrawn from them, and Satan was permitted to rule them according to his will. The horrible cruelties enacted in the destruction of Jerusalem are a demonstration of Satan's vindictive power over those who yield to his control. Now, when Satan destroyed Jerusalem, he said, now this is God's work. We learnt this, of course, back in the Character of God studies. Now, why does Satan desire to conceal his work? Because he doesn't want folk to realize the outworking of a wrong course of action until it's too late. And of course, when it is too late, then he knows he has the victim in his power and can do just as he wishes, and the person can no longer make an escape from that predicament. We now read further, page 36. We cannot know how much we owe to Christ for the peace and protection which we enjoy. It is the restraining power of God that prevents mankind from passing fully under the control of Satan. The disobedient and unthankful have great reason for gratitude for God's mercy and long-suffering in holding in check the cruel, malignant power of the evil one. But when men pass the limits of divine forbearance, that restraint is removed. God does not stand toward the sinner as an executioner of a sentence against transgression, but he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves to reap that which they have sown. Every ray of light rejected, every warning despised or unheeded, every passion indulged, every transgression of the law of God is a seed sown that yields its unfailing harvest. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, is at last withdrawn from the sinner. And no protection from the malice and enmity of Satan. The destruction of Jerusalem is a fearful and solemn warning to all who are trifling with the offers of divine grace and resisting the pleadings of divine mercy. Never was there given a more decisive testimony to God's hatred of sin and to the certain punishment that will fall upon the guilty. And now we come down to the concluding statement or paragraph in this little sequence. And this brings to view the point I want to make above all others, and that is the fearful nature of the destruction about to fall upon the papal system. The Savior's prophecy concerning the visitation of judgments upon Jerusalem is to have another fulfillment, of which that terrible desolation was but a faint shadow. Now, have you ever read the story of Jerusalem's fall from Josephus or from Great Controversy or some of these historical references? It was a period of unbelievable suffering, a period when women literally ate their own children to survive. Now, can you imagine a more desperate situation than that, where a young bride with her first infant son or daughter, a beautiful baby, has become so desperately hungry that she actually kills and eats her own child? Isn't that terrible? Now, all that was only a faint shadow of what's going to happen down here in the last days, when the punishment that we read about in Revelation 2 will be finally enacted against the Roman system. And by the Roman system, of course, we know the entire world at that time will be involved in that awful apostasy. In the fate of the chosen city, we may behold the doom of a world that has rejected God's mercy and trampled upon his law. Dark are the records of human misery that earth has witnessed during its long centuries of crime. The heart sickens and the mind grows faint in contemplation. Terrible have been the results of rejecting the authority of heaven, But a scene yet darker is presented in the revelations of the future. The records of the past, the long procession of tumults, conflicts and revolutions, the battle of the warrior with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, Isaiah 9 verse 5, what are these in contrast with the terrors of that day, when the restraining spirit of God shall be wholly withdrawn from the wicked, no longer to hold in check the outburst of human passion and satanic wrath. The world will then behold, as never before, the results of Satan's rule. Now, can we begin to imagine today? We cannot begin to imagine today the full horror of that final anarchy and destruction and hatred and savagery which will then reign in the hearts of men, from which every restraining element of God has been removed. Men will be men will then be left to fully and completely work out or live out the results of their being developed in them, the mind of Satan. And what a fearful thing it's going to be when that time does come. Now, of course, we do have the assurance, and praise God we have, but in that day, as in the time of Jerusalem destruction, God's people will be delivered, everyone that should be found written among the living. Christ has declared that he will come the second time to gather his faithful ones to himself, and then comes the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven to redeem his people to himself. Now let's turn a moment to Revelation chapter 17 again, and we mentioned the other day that in order for God's people to win in the last great conflict, they must have a fully matured seed of Christ in them, and at the same time, they must have an education in their minds, fully developed, so that in their minds they will see and understand the real nature of these principles, and thus be completely secure against Satan on that side, and at the same time have a fully matured adult seed of Christ in them as well. Now, this is necessary because they'll be pitted against what kind of mind of Satan or seed of Satan? Also a fully matured seed of Satan, and also mind which have been highly educated in the principles of Satan's kingdom. So it will be a full maturity versus a full maturity. Now then, if we come to Revelation chapter 17, and we read verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their heart to fulfill his will, and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now it's a common practice in modern warfare to capture the enemy's weapons and use them against him. And the only reason why men in whose hearts is total selfishness give their power and strength unto the beast is because the beast deceives them into believing that she, Jezebel, has the answer to all human problems. Men will first of all have become persuaded that men at large, not the church, but men at large will become persuaded they do not have the capacity to solve the problems before them. Now this brings us back to Balaam's story, because Balak, the king of the Moabites, absolutely knew that he was powerless to go out and make war against the Israelites. He knew it. The facts were there, he couldn't deny them. And he had enough sense, enough wisdom to recognize facts for facts. So when he couldn't do this by the power of military might, then he enlisted the aid of a Jezebel. Because wasn't Balaam just like Jezebel, right? And Balak said to Balaam, he said, come and level your curses against Israel, so that the wall of protection will be removed from them, and they will then be exposed to the power of my military machine. Now, in like manner, as we said before, the powers that be in this world, apart from the churches, will come to the place where they know and they can see and they recognize the fact they can no longer handle the world's increasing problems. And at this point, the church will step in and say, well, we can do it. And we will do it for you. Just give us the power and we'll take care of the whole situation. And the world will, as a desperate last resort, put their entire trust in the church to fulfill this. The woman on the beast will be given an open check, as you might say, fully signed by the state to do whatever she wants, only solve the problems. Now, the church will set out to do this. She will marshal a unified world against the saints of God. The declaration will be made, as you read in Great Controversy, that until the objectors of the Sunday law is silenced, there will be no return to temporal prosperity. Let me just get the exact words again from the Great Controversy, page 590. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath, that this sin has brought calamities which will not cease until Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced, and that those who present the claims of the fourth commandment, thus destroying reverence for Sunday, are troubles of the people, preventing their restoration of divine favor and temporal prosperity. That would be the great argument. Now, God's people will also be aware of the fact that there is a tremendous problem situation in the world. And we will have the choice of deciding whether Jezebel will be our problem solver, may the Lord spare us from that, or whether God will be our problem solver. Now, the followers of Jezebel, convinced by Jezebel that she must have everyone upon her side, no exceptions, will then bring to bear upon God's people every possible pressure to enlist us under her evil banner. Now, Jezebel will go to work, this final Jezebel, to bring about this solution, while at the same time God's true people will also be working to let God work out the problem in his own good way. Now, of the two problem solvers, God is going to emerge as a successful one. And when he does, not that he's going to give back to the world their temporal prosperity, but the wicked will see in the absolute faithfulness of the 144,000 that God alone is a successful problem solver. And when they see that Jezebel has totally and completely failed them, that Jezebel cannot give back their temporal prosperity, that Jezebel cannot save their lives, that in fact, the more Jezebel tries to solve their problem, the worse their situation becomes. Now, when the world sees that, when they see that they can't solve it and Jezebel can't solve it and they can no longer join with God to have him solve it, then what will they do to Jezebel? Right, the dogs will eat her flesh. Just as they did back in the days of ancient Israel. The whole world will turn upon Jezebel. Every restraint of law and order shall have been totally eliminated from their thinking. And all the law enforcement officers will be just as determined to wipe out Jezebel as the common people are. And you can't begin to appreciate the unspeakable rage and savagery that will possess those men at that point of time. Now, do you envy the fate of Jezebel? Definitely not. Now, today, anybody at all who stands up to proclaim a message of truth must recognize that unless that person preaches the divine principles, then he'll join the body of Jezebel and suffer the fate of Jezebel down in the last days. And that thought to me personally is a continual reminder of the strict necessity on my part to ensure that I preach nothing but the living truth of God in righteousness and peace. Because the last thing I want to do is to sacrifice my life preaching a message to end up being slaughtered by the people I preach to, as will be the priests and prelates in these last days. And so these prophecies in Revelation 2 have yet to achieve a full and final fulfillment. But when that time comes, what a fearful day it's going to be. Now, time has gone, so we stop at this point. Yes? Well, we read it at the start of the next study period now, so it goes on tape. The tape is finished and stopped, but thank you very much. I'll leave the book open and we'll read it as we start the next study period. Let's turn now to hymn number 295.